So then let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Been working our way through Hebrews 12, and we come now this evening to verses 16 and 17. And we're going to read from verse 1 because, in a way, this whole section 1 through 17 is tied together. But particularly verses 14 through 17 is actually a unit, and you might like to just note that when we come to read those verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And here's the unit which our text forms part of this evening, beginning of verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And the Lord again bless his word, and particularly as we come to consideration of verses 16 and 17 of this 12th chapter of Hebrews. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for you know how that after, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You recall that the 12th chapter of Hebrews begins, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And that was the overarching exhortation that the writer to the Hebrews directed to the Hebrews Christians to whom he was writing. Notwithstanding the opposition that they had endured, the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorted his persecuted Christian readers to run the race that had been set before them, and in order to do so, to, as we read in verse 14, to follow peace with all men and holiness. The two are connected, running the race and following peace with all men and holiness. You see, the Hebrew Christians, though they were enduring considerable persecution, they were not to become embittered by the sufferings and afflictions that they were enduring, but rather they were to recognize that those sufferings and afflictions, though distressing and painful, had been sent by the Heavenly Father. Brother, nothing hinders us more in the running of the spiritual race that has been set before us than does an unsettled, bitter, and agitated heart. As believers, we must not allow the stresses and pains of life to prevent us from running the race. To that end, by God's grace, we are, as we exhorted here in verse 14, to strive after peace with all men. And moreover, as that verse goes on to point us out, or point out to us, we are to strive after holiness, that is, after purity of life. We're to strive after the newness of life that enables us to die more and more unto sin and to live unto righteousness. As the Hebrew Christians strove after peace and holiness, the writer to the Hebrews also urges them to maintain a careful watch for three dangers. And we've already in previous sermons considered two of them. Those dangers, which were likely to arise in their midst, had the potential to threaten their pursuit of peace with all men as well as holiness. In the first place, as we've previously seen, the writer to the Hebrews urges his readers to be on guard lest any man fail or fall short of the grace of God. As recipients of God's free and unmerited favour to sinners, the salvation of the Hebrew Christians was unassailable. No man could pluck them out of their Father's hand. Notwithstanding, it was possible for them, even as Christians, yes, even as those in whom there had been a genuine work of God's grace, it was possible for them to fail or to fall short of the gifts of God's grace that had been given to them, with the result that they actually would fail to manifest what they were. They would fail to manifest that they were new creatures in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Hebrew Christians, and we along with them, need to be on guard against failing to give evidence of the spiritual transformation that has taken place within our hearts. That was the first danger. The second danger was that the writer to Hebrews calls upon the Hebrew Christians to be on guard against their root of bitterness that might spring up and trouble them and thereby cause that many might be defiled or contaminated. The Hebrew Christians needed to be aware of that deep-seated resentment and anger that so often can develop in the heart and mind even of the child of God when confronted by suffering and affliction. And the resentment and anger cultivating a root of bitterness, the effect of which intrudes into every sphere of the believer's life. Such a root of bitterness infects not only the heart and mind of the believer, but it also has the potential to infect the heart and mind of others with whom the believer comes into contact. That root of bitterness is like a cancer that multiplies and spreads, with the result that many others are defiled or corrupted in their hearts and minds by that same root of bitterness. This evening we turn to the third and final danger that the writer of the Hebrews brings forth here in chapter 12. And the third and final danger to which the writer of the Hebrews makes reference is this: lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And what that passage indicates is this: There is a real possibility that within the Church of Jesus Christ, there are Esaus, profane men and women, unregenerate men and women, who present a real danger to the believer's pursuit of both peace and holiness, as well as their ability to run the race that is set before them. In other words, profane men and women, unregenerate men and women in the midst of the church are a threat to you and to me and to our ability to run the race that is set before us. We're told the message this evening for one morsel of meat, for one morsel of meat. What are the sermon under these headings? The carnal choice, the sobering consequence, and then finally, the real threat. Verses 14 through 17, as I've already mentioned, of this 12th chapter of Hebrews, forms a unit. Stripped back to its essence, the third warning directed to the Hebrew Christians is this: follow peace with all men and holiness. That's verse 14. And then it goes on in the following verses, while at the same time looking diligently, and then we come to our text, verses 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In the midst of the Christian life, and in the midst of the Christian church, there is a very real possibility that believers, as they seek to run the race that God has set before them, will encounter fornicators or profane persons. And those fornicators or profane persons will, in all likelihood, have even grown up in the midst of the church. They will have grown up in the body of the church. They will have lived within the visible church, perhaps even for many years, and perhaps even for a lifetime. And they may have even attained some standing or position within the church. They may even exercise a measure of influence within the church. But nonetheless, they are fornicators or profane persons. Such persons existed in the apostolic church in the first century AD. Furthermore, they were found among the Hebrew Christians. They were also, or they had also been present in the Old Testament church. And brethren, they are present in the church today. And we ought not to assume that there could not be such persons present in our congregation or in our denomination. It's for that reason that the writer of the Hebrews urges his readers to be on guard with respect to such persons and the threat that they pose to the peace and holiness of the church and of the running of the race that God sets before not only congregations but before the individual members of congregations. The presence of such fornicators and profane persons in the midst of the visible church should come as no great surprise to any of us. After all, Jesus Christ revealed that such persons would be present in the New Testament church. He made that plain in the parable of the wheat and tares recorded in Matthew 13. Remember how there in that parable we read, the servant said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up, that is, go and gather up the tares? The Lord said, or the owner of the vineyard of the field said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. And what was his command? The command of the owner of the field was, let both grow together until the harvest. Jesus taught essentially that same truth in the parable of the net cast into the sea. That's also in Matthew 13 and verses 47 and following. And there we read, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. And the every kind there refers to both the good and the bad. Within the professing Christian church, there are those who are genuine children of God, but there are also those who are not. Those who are not may outwardly appear to be Christians. They may even speak like Christians, but there is a fundamental spiritual difference between them and the Christian. And that fundamental difference is a matter of the heart. One is a product of God's grace, the other is not. And brethren, as believers, whilst pursuing peace with all men and holiness, we must be continually and diligently watching, lest there be any fornicator or profane person in our midst. As to what the writer of the Hebrews means by the term fornicator, or for that matter profane person, has been the subject of considerable debate among commentators. Some contend that by fornicators, the writer to the Hebrews has in mind those who engage in some form of sexual immorality. For example, the suggestion is that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to those who engage in sexual sins, such as fornication or adultery, incest or homosexuality. Now that is a possibility, but one difficulty that arises from such an explanation of our text is that there is no evidence in Scripture that Esau was guilty of sexual immorality. Esau was guilty of many sins, but sexual immorality is not one that is listed in the Scriptures. However, having said that, even though the Scriptures do not identify Esau as being guilty of sexual immorality, he was nonetheless a fornicator. Not a sexual fornicator, but he was most definitely a spiritual fornicator. And that is a concept which arises frequently in the Old Testament Scriptures. You might even have noticed it in Psalm 73 that we sang this evening. If you didn't, perhaps later this evening, go back and read, look at the last sections of that psalm which speaks about spiritual whoredom. Spiritual fornication is employed in Scripture to describe those who are spiritually unfaithful to God. And one could draw out many examples in the Old Testament Scriptures. But take as an example Ezekiel 16 and verse 15. And there Ezekiel charges the children of Judah with playing what he describes as the harlot or the prostitute. We read there, "But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by." The children of Judah had prostituted themselves spiritually by following other gods. You might recall that Ezekiel 16 deals with the child that was cast out into the field, covered in blood, and the Lord comes and restores that child. And she grows up to be a beautiful woman. But then the woman does what the children of Judah did, which was that she became one who sold herself to all and sundry. And so here the picture is of the children of Judah as they have prostituted themselves spiritually. And so in doing so, they engaged in spiritual fornication. Sexual, not sexual immorality, but spiritual immorality. And that's the way in which the term fornicator is to be understood in our text here. And that understanding also marries with the writer of the Hebrews' reference to a profane person. A profane person is one who violates, corrupts, or prostitutes something that is sacred or holy, and who treats something which is holy as common and of as little significance. To put it another way, a profane person is someone who treats that which is holy with contempt. Hence, a profane person is one who despises or treats lightly holy things. He treats lightly holy things which, in fact, he ought to regard with reverence and respect. Hence, a profane person fails to take seriously or give appropriate weight to holy things. He neglects and treats contemptuously things which should be held in the highest esteem. They fail to accord sacred things, they fail to accord spiritual things the respect that they deserve, with the result that they despise God and despise and treat as insignificant His grace and mercy. In our text, a fornicator and a profane person are descriptive of one and the same person. The writer of the Hebrews illustrates what he means by a fornicator or a profane person by reference to Esau. We read there, looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as or like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Who was Esau? Well, Esau, of course, was the twin brother of Jacob. And significantly, he was the firstborn son of Isaac and Rebekah. And you recall, I trust, as we read it there in Genesis 25 this evening, that even while Esau and Jacob were in their mother's womb, they actually struggled together. Indeed, the struggle that took place in their mother's womb characterized the whole of their subsequent relationship. Jacob and Esau were engaged in a perpetual struggle. You recall, I trust also, that in explanation of the struggle between the two in her womb, that this is the explanation that Rebekah received from the Lord. This is recorded in Genesis 25:33. The Lord said to Rebekah by way of explanation, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The word of the Lord was that Esau, the elder, the firstborn, would come to serve Jacob, the younger. The two would be very different men, with very different interests and goals. Scripture reveals that Esau was a man of the field. He was a man of adventure and action. He was a man who was also endowed with, it seems, considerable personal charm. He was a man who ran his own race, who marched to the beat of his own drum, a man who carved out his own destiny. He was also a man who was wild and impulsive. He was a man who, though a covenant child, and though born within the body of the Old Testament church, and though instructed in the ways of God, had no true love for the things of God, nor for the people of God. Esau, you see, despised God's mercy and grace. He disdained his spiritual inheritance. And as such, he was a spiritual fornicator and a profane man. The particular incident to which the writer of the Hebrews draws our attention and which evidences the spiritual fornication and profanity of Esau was the selling of his birthright. The birthright was a privilege that belonged to the firstborn son. It carried with it material and spiritual blessings. The recipient enjoyed the special blessing of his father. Furthermore, he received a double portion of his father's inheritance. He was also appointed as the head of his family to succeed his father. And so he was the one that was to ultimately rule over his brethren. And furthermore, he was also appointed to perform priestly functions on behalf of his family. In the case of Isaac, the birthright also included all the covenant blessings that God had promised to Abraham. Those blessings included not only the possession of the land of Canaan, but the spiritual blessing that God will be a God unto him and to his children. Therefore, the birthright involved, in the case of Isaac, the blessing of the promised Messiah, the promised Saviour. It involved the forgiveness of sins. It involved reconciliation with God. It involved covenant fellowship and communion with God. In short, the birthright symbolized the gift of salvation to be found in and through Jesus Christ. So far as the family of Isaac was concerned, that birthright belonged to Esau. It belonged to him as Isaac's firstborn son. However, notwithstanding that blessing belonged to Esau, Esau had little or no regard for it. And that was evident from the fact that, as the writer of the Hebrews notes, he sold it for one morsel of meat. Literally, he sold it for one act of eating. He sold it for one meal. That was how little Esau valued his birthright. The historical background to this event is recorded in the passage that we read this evening in Genesis 25. You will no doubt recall that Esau had returned from the field. He's faint with hunger. Jacob had been cooking up a meal of lentils. Esau was ravenous. He pleads with Jacob for some of the soup. And he says to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." The original Hebrew, though it doesn't come out so much in the King James translation, indicates the impulsive and hurried request of a man who lived for the moment. By way of contrast, Jacob was a man who actually prized the birthright. And so he made this offer on that occasion to Esau: "Sell me this day thy birthright. Sell me it for a bowl of soup. One morsel of meat for the birthright." It was the choice that confronted Esau. The choice was the immediate satisfaction of his hunger or the future realization of the birthright. What did Esau choose? Esau chose the immediate satisfaction of his hunger. You see, Esau was a man who lived for the here and the now. He was a man who was motivated by those things that were carnal. He chose the short-term satisfaction of his stomach over the spiritual blessings of the birthright. Not the carnal rationale of Esau in Genesis 25:32. Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" That's the response of a carnal man. It was not that Esau was actually near to death, nor was he actually near to the point of dying. The sense of what he said was that he was going the way of all flesh. That was true. But what greater blessing than to have all of the spiritual blessings that were indicated and implied by the birthright. But Esau concluded that his birthright, in comparison to the bowl of soup, was of little benefit to him. What that indicates is that he saw no real value in the promise of the Messiah or in the inheritance of Canaan. Esau had no appreciation for things that he could not see. His concern lay really simply with the things that he could see. The truth was that Esau was a reprobate. In selling his birthright, Esau despised the covenant promises of God. He set those holy things at naught, and in so doing he despised God himself, and furthermore he rejected the Christ to come and the salvation to be found in him. That's also what Esau did after he'd eaten the bowl of soup. In verse 34 of Genesis 25 we read, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, the staccato style of the Hebrew narrative suggests that Esau was as crude and unreflective in his conduct as he was in his speech. He lived for the present, he lived for the moment. And though he had been taught otherwise, he was a carnal man, a man wedded to this world. As Jacob's twin, he would have received the same instruction as Jacob. He would have been taught about the covenant. The benefits and the blessing of the covenant would have been laid out before him. But because there was no work of grace in Esau's heart, he did not believe those promises. He did not value those promises. He was a spiritual fornicator and a profane man. And so therefore, in a time of temporary distress, he was willing to sell his spiritual inheritance for one single meal. Esau, of course, is not the only spiritual fornicator or profane person who has lived within the body of the visible church. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 18, tells us, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." There are within the Church of Jesus Christ those who are actually the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews warns his readers of the possibility that spiritual fornicators and profane persons could arise within their midst. There were those who, like Esau, he warns, that would be willing to sell their birthright for carnal benefits. And that, of course, was a real issue for the Hebrew Christians. Some among them had already abandoned their faith in Jesus Christ and returned to Judaism. And they'd done that for personal comfort and for personal gain. Brethren, there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ today, who are of the same ilk and who are doing essentially the same thing. At times they've actually been brought up in the bosom of the church. They've been taught by God-fearing fathers and mothers. They've been spiritually nurtured. They've been taught the doctrines of grace. But then, for temporary pleasures and carnal interests, and neglect and despise their birthright, they are spiritual fornicators, profane persons, just as was Esau. And they treat spiritual things. They treat Jesus Christ and his salvation with contempt. And so spiritual fornicators and profane persons are a reality in the New Testament church. They're a reality in the church today. The writer of the Hebrews drives home to us the seriousness of despising our spiritual birthright when he notes concerning Esau this, verse 17. He says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now, those words take us back to Genesis 27. Genesis 27 finds Esau after the lapse of a period of some 40 or 50 years to what we read of in Genesis 25. Isaac by this time is 137 years of age. And though he would live for a further 43 years, it appears that Isaac felt that his life was drawing to a close. So you read in Genesis 27 verse 2, he says, "Behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death." And so it seems that Isaac wanted to sort out his affairs, and particularly he wanted to sort out the issue of the birthright and the covenantal blessings. And it was his intention that the birthright and those covenantal blessings should be bestowed upon Esau, his firstborn son. Now, he knew that Esau was an unworthy recipient of the birthright, but Isaac loved Esau. He called Esau to make him savory meat with the intention of blessing Esau before he died. Now, it's of interest to note that at this juncture in his life, Esau was actually keen to attain, if not the birthright, certainly the blessings, the material blessings that accompanied the birthright. Like many today, Esau lived or wanted to live an ungodly life, but he also wanted to enjoy certainly the material blessings that came with the birthright. But God would not permit it. Despite Isaac's intention to bless Esau, that did not occur because the Lord intervened. Through the deception of Rebekah and Jacob, Isaac unwillingly bestowed the blessing of the birthright upon Jacob. The Lord's will was done, notwithstanding the intention of Isaac, and the will of the Lord was that Jacob, not Esau, should receive the blessing. And when the deception of Jacob was discovered, we're informed in Genesis 27 that Esau cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But despite his tears and despite his desire to receive the blessing, there was no blessing for him. Isaac was brought to see that the Lord had intervened in the matter, and therefore he would not revoke what he had done. And even when confronted with Esau's tears, Isaac would not change what he had done. This was Esau's pathetic and impassioned plea. Verse 38. He speaks to Isaac and says, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And then we're told, and Esau lifted up his voice and wept. As the writer of the Hebrews declares, when Esau would have inherited the blessing, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. There was no blessing for him. All the temporal and spiritual blessings were bestowed upon Jacob. Esau wanted the blessing. He shed many tears over the birthright. As the writer of the Hebrews notes, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There are divergent views among commentators as to the meaning of the fact that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I think perhaps the better view of the meaning of those words is that he found no place of repentance, though he sought the blessing carefully with tears. That is, the antecedent of it in that verse is the blessing. Esau desired the blessing. He shed many tears over it. Yet there was no true repentance to be found in him. You see, his tears were not tears of sorrow, but they were tears of self-pity, tears of regret, tears for what he had lost. They're not tears that flow from a heart that loved God or that loved the covenant promises of God. Esau's tears were what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7 as the sorrow of the world that works death. Esau's tears were not tears of godly sorrow. They're actually tears of personal frustration, resentment, and bitterness. The result was that there was no blessing for Esau. There was no spiritual blessing for him. There's not even a material blessing for him. There certainly was no salvation for Esau. He was cut off from God. He despised his birthright. The implications of this would have struck home to the Hebrew Christians. That should strike home to us as well this evening. Some of the Hebrew Christians, as I've already mentioned, have been contemplating abandoning their Christianity in order to avoid persecution and to enjoy material blessings. In other words, they were contemplating their spiritual birthright, and they were contemplating furthermore no longer running the race that had been set before them. What Esau did ought to have highlighted to them the folly of what they were contemplating. Esau had failed to treasure his birthright. And though he later sought to attain the blessing that came with that birthright, the blessing then was no longer available to him. The blessings of God were not something to be set aside and taken up at Esau's whim. They were not something to be trifled with. And brethren, the message to us is this: we must not trifle either with our spiritual birthright. We may not sell it for a morsel of meat and think that we can take hold of those blessings at some future point in time as and when we please. Our spiritual birthright is valuable. In fact, it's of infinite worth. The implication of this is take it seriously. Never sell it. Brethren, there is an urgency to this matter. That's what the writer of Hebrews says here. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, while at the same time looking diligently. And that's not part of our text this evening, but that is drawn from earlier in the section. While at the same time looking diligently lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Notice that the writer of the Hebrews employs Esau as a warning. And the warning's personal. It's directed to the Hebrew Christians personally. It's also directed to them collectively. As a body of believers, they needed to beware lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau that should arise in their midst. There should arise in their midst men and women who are more interested in the things of this world, in the carnal things of this world, than they were in spiritual things. You see, Esau was a dangerous man, a serious threat to the well-being of the church of his day. He inhibited them in their running of the race that had been set before them. And brethren, those who follow in his footsteps and who emulate Esau and who also despise their birthright are also a serious threat to the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ today. And they're a threat to our running of the race that is actually set before us. You see, they are destructive of genuine peace and holiness. And as a consequence, they are a serious impediment to the running of the race. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews calls on the Hebrew Christians to look diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau in their midst. Carnal men and women in the midst of the church are a danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. There are those in the church today who, like Esau, exude a carnal charm, but they are spiritually dangerous because they have the capacity to lead others away from the truth and to discourage them from running the race that was set before them. That was what was happening in the days in which the writer of the Hebrews was writing. It happened in the days also of Isaac. It happens in the church world today. Brethren, this is not just a distant possibility, but it's a spiritual reality. We need to beware of carnal men and women in the church today. We must not adopt their ways. We must not adopt their thinking. We ought not to assume that all who are in the visible church are God's spiritual sons and daughters. That's not true. Hence, we need to be vigilant. Brethren, our calling is to run the race that is set before us. And carnal men and women have the potential to divert us from that course. The pleasures and possessions of this world are not worth it. Brethren, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Bear this in mind, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Amen.